verses 12 to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would this be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." Amen. Let's pray together, and notice that the evening prayer is responsive. Lord Jesus, you are our living head. Teach us to be your body, your armor, your hands, your feet, your eyes, and your compassionate heart. Lord, send the impulses of your love into the sinews of this church.
May your will direct us.
Let your hands, through our hands, meet the needs of those around us.
Let me hear your voice through us.
Without you as our head, Lord, we are lifeless.
We wait for your power, your word, your instruction.
Fill us with your life and love, Lord Jesus.
Thank you. Be seated, please. We just sang basically a prayer asking God to help us understand His Word. And so may God be pleased to have heard that and instruct us in the text before us. Let me ask you to turn in the book of Amos. We return to Amos chapter 7. I will read the whole chapter. That'll be our text for tonight. And so I'll let you get there. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to its reading. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts. When the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what He showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we trust Him to help us draw the rightful application and conclusions from it for our day. Just a quick review. We are starting with this chapter, chapter 7, the third and last section of Amos. Amos divides into three major sections. The first two chapters were your oracles to the nations, which concluded with an oracle against Israel itself. And then the image I tried to help unify the next section, chapters 3 through 6, those four chapters were basically the prosecution of a covenant lawsuit against Israel, with Amos being the chief prosecutor. And the conclusion we see to that, the judgment given, if you, and I think you want to keep your Bibles open, is at the very end, for example, of chapter 6, where that section ends. God is saying, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. So the judgment was rendered in the court case. They were guilty. Now, what characterizes these last three chapters are not oracles, basically word messages, but five times Amos makes reference to the Lord showing him something. Three of those were in this chapter, but if you turn a page, you'll see that chapter 8 starts with the fourth vision. This is what the Lord God showed me, behold. And if you turn to chapter 9, it's a slightly different introduction, but you'll see chapter 9 starts. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said. And so we are looking at a section now where Amos is speaking about visions. He's lumped them all together. We don't know if they're chronological. We don't know if vision one occurred somewhere, you know, back when he was prosecuting the court case or what have you. But the point is, he's lumped them together in these last chapters, and there's a message, and it's really a lot of the same message. I do appreciate y'all continuing to come. It's not easy to hear these things, but I think you will be rewarded by being here, because there are very practical applications to what we just read. And we'll see, I think, even a strong relation to the text from this morning, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. So I'm going to try to do something fairly straightforward and I hope easy to follow and understand. I want to just first do a walk through the chapter to make sure you grasp what's going on. And then I'm going to conclude with four applications for Christians in America in 2024. So let's walk through this chapter. A quick overview. The first three visions composing verses 1 through 9, you have a vision of locusts, a fire, and a plumb line. And we can consider them something of a unit because he's put them together. They will be followed by Amos's encounter with Amaziah. Now, you want to understand who Amaziah is. He says he is a priest of Bethel. In other words, he's the king's priest. You want to think something like maybe a state church, like Germany, where the government has, as a matter of fact, one commentator calls him the royal chaplain. Well, you can picture whose side he's on between Amos and Jeroboam II. And so they have the last part of the chapter, verses 10 through 17, this narrative. And what it does, it serves to illustrate the consequences of Amos's speaking his visions, bringing his message, and really the consequence of his ministry in general, which was basically to be rejected. Amaziah stands opposed to Amos's message and ministry. Amos responds by affirming his call and pronouncing judgment. So there's a quick overview, but let's delve in a little bit. So let's take a look at the three visions, verses 1 through 9. You have the first one in verses 1 through 3. Note that God tells Amos, shows him a vision, that judgment is going to fall on Israel like a plague of locusts. The latter growth, there were a couple of growing seasons in Israel. What is interesting, the situations, the way it reads there, it says the locusts are being formed by the Lord, and they will be sent for the latter growth. The first growth most people understand, would have been what the people had to cut and give to the king, basically their income taxes. That's a pretty relevant subject for us on April 14th. But so in other words, if the people gave that away, and if the locusts come and destroy what is going to be theirs, how much is left for them? Nothing is left for them. And so Amos pleads with the Lord. And very short prayer, but very effective. Please forgive. No vindictiveness in Amos. He doesn't hate the Israelites. He wants mercy for them. And the Lord relents. So the second vision, verses 4 through 7, is a judgment by fire. And this fire is described in cosmic dimensions, large. It talks about a fire that will take up the great deep, which generally refers to great waters. Of course, the coastline would have been the Mediterranean. And so we're looking at God pronouncing a judgment on Israel that would destroy not only the human life, but really show his sovereignty over all the land, over all nations, and even over supernatural powers, even like Satan. You remember I preached this morning, Christ has come and delivered a death blow to Satan. He is the destroyer of Satan. And, you know, this some understand to be a reference to that kind of enormous judgment of God, showing his sovereignty over all things visible, human beings, and even the invisible other powers. Again, Amos intercedes. This time he uses the word cease instead of forgive, and that marks simply a further stage of simply casting himself on the mercy of God. He's not even asking for forgiveness there. Simply, God have compassion, please. And the Lord relents. Third vision, the plumb line. Verses 7 through 9. It deals with very earthly things, very common illustration, to some extent still done today. I don't build a lot of houses or walls or things like that, but we usually think in terms of having levels, right? You know, the little bubble that goes back and forth until things are straight. And they used a plumb line, basically a line, and with a weight on it, of course, the line hung straight. And you could tell if a wall was being properly built straight up and down or if it was tilted one way or the other. And so God brings not only he brings his plumb line to Israel, to Israel's kingdom, Israel's king, Israel's religion, Israel's the state of their people. And the plumb line is basically his covenant standards in the Torah. And so what this plumb line shows, of course, is that Israel is corrupt. Israel is unsound. Here we do not have Amos saying a word. And we understand that judgment is coming. And then the last section, verses 10 through 17, the meeting between Amos and Amaziah. I said this meeting probably is the result. You'll notice how the third vision ended in verse 9, where Amos's vision, his message, included the king Jeroboam, the house of Jeroboam. God will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And then immediately in verse 10, Amaziah sends to Jeroboam. He has access to the king. He's the royal chaplain. And he comes and he says, Amos is conspiring against you. And, you know, what are you going to do about it? Well, we don't hear anything as to what Jeroboam initially says. Maybe he is the one who sends Amaziah to go to Amos. And Amaziah does come to him and speak and basically says, get out of town. Go away. You were from Judah. Go back there and have your ministry. We don't want any more of it. A rejection, not just of Amos, but of his message. And then Amos responds courageously and in faith, saying, well, I'm a prophet of the Lord. I go where God has sent me and say what he wants me to say. And by the way, here's what he wants me to say to you, Amaziah. And the chapter comes to a conclusion. Well, what can we learn What can we learn from such a chapter as this? As I mentioned, I want to give 4 points. And the first one may strike you as kind of odd. I'll put them in question format. Do you see in this chapter the grace and compassion of your God? Well, we don't have to open this up. I don't think we'd be very successful opening this room up to open discussion on those things. So let me answer the question that I raise. And you might say, well, I'm not sure I do see that. Where do you see it? Well, you see it in the two opening visions. God sends visions to Amos saying judgment is coming. Judgment of locusts, devastating. Judgment is coming, fire. The fire would consume whatever the locusts left. Judgment is coming. Amos prays and he mediates for these people, Israel. They're the people that are practicing idolatry. These are the people that are doing oppression of the poor, of the widow, of the weak. These are the people that are complacent. He intercedes for them. And amazingly, God hears him and relents. Turns aside what would have been a just judgment upon them. Now this word relent, it's not inconsistency in God. He has sworn by himself instead that he will relent whenever his people repent. And so we do see in those opening 6 verses, those 2 visions, one more time, God's mercy and compassion. Thank God for the revelation that he is slow to anger. And he's slow to anger with me. And he's slow to anger with you. And that is wonderful news. It's almost as if God is open to any possible reason to stay his judgment. Here's this one lone prophet. And all he does, even in the prayers recorded, they're basically just as short as can be. Lord, forgive. Lord, stop. And the Lord does. And we see in this, and the compassion of God. And so I say there's application in these things for us in the year 2024. And what might that be? And I'm put down in my notes here. Every day I wake up, every day you wake up, is a day you can have and experience the steadfast love of the Lord. Whatever it is you've done, whatever it is you're ashamed of from the previous day, the previous night, no matter how you feel, we can go to him. For some time now, I've memorized Lamentations 3, 22 and 24, but you know that, don't you? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And the person speaking in Lamentations 3 responds, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." And so there's one very real and practical application for us. But let's move to a second one. Do you recognize the extent of the righteousness required to be right with the Lord? Our confession of faith uses some P words to help us understand it. Your righteousness and my righteousness, if I'm going to be accepted on the Lord in before the Lord in and of myself, has to be perfect, perpetual. That is constant from day one. Perfect, perpetual, and personal. I have to conform in every way to his law. And I'm referring here, this is the message of verses 7 through 9, the plumb line. I've mentioned to you what a plumb line is. God sets his plumb line beside Israel, and her crookedness is evident to all. And we said that at this time, Amos is not given an opportunity to intercede. Amos is basically saying to us a message that should shake us out of our sense of security we try to find in our own righteousness. We too often go that route and want to think there is something I can do to make God more favorable to me. Any and every attempt we make to build some wall, as in this illustration from Amos, this vision from Amos, any and every time we try to make some wall of our supposed righteousness that will please the Lord fails. I think I've said enough that Paul Tripp has been influential to me, and I love his illustration, his devotional in New Morning Mercies on July 3rd. He's just so straightforward about this, recognizing that this is still, even in Christians, we have this bent to want to earn something of God's favor. I quote, he says, "Stop trying to earn something from God. Stop trying to gain more of his acceptance. Stop trying to earn his favor. Stop trying to win his allegiance. Stop trying to do something that would pay for his blessing. Stop trying to morally buy your way out of his anger. Stop trying to reach a level where you will know lasting peace with him. Just stop trying. Just stop." And he concludes that devotional with, "Just stop asking the law." See, that's what you're doing. That's what I'm doing when I have those thoughts with God. Stop asking the law to do what only grace can achieve. And start resting in the fact that you don't have any moral bills due because Jesus paid them all. Once again, we go back to the anthem of this morning. Wasn't that wonderful? Wasn't it a great reminder of Jesus paying all our debt? And so that's a second very important lesson that comes out of this chapter. And the third also is this. Do you realize the serious danger of deception going on all around you? I will immediately say, do you remember 1 John 3:7, what we read today? John writes to that church and says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." That's what's going on in Amos chapter 7. I was struck by, I'm going to give you a lengthy quote only because he does it much better than I. I know you may not like being read to, but I think if you'll pay attention, you'll see that this is an extremely relevant and important point. Do you realize the serious danger of deception going on all around you? This is coming from the confrontation with Amos and Amaziah in verses 10 through 17. Robert Rayburn, in his sermon on this, spends a significant amount of time pointing out how faithful men like Amos have existed all through the church. And we could name many of them, of course. We think about our Spurgeons and our John Owens and our Calvins and our Augustines and Billy Grahams and Machen and such as that. And we're right to think about them. But Rayburn notes this side of that experience through all of these centuries of the church. He says, all along the way of that grand story of the march of divine truth and grace through the dark and dying world, there has been the story of another ministry, another company of men. These too are preachers, but not like Amos, who received his message from the Lord and faithfully related to men. These men are false prophets, corrupt priests, usurpers of the office of the ministry. Their message as Amaziah's, they made up themselves. They put their finger to the air, determined which way the wind is blowing, and they spoke accordingly. They delivered the message the king wanted them to preach, or the people, or the message they thought would make them popular and successful. Now listen carefully. This drove it into my heart, and it should in all of us. This is the kind of world we live in. He says, for every Elijah in Ahab's day, there were countless priests quite happy to be with the prophets of Baal. For every Jeremiah, there were a number of Pashers and Hananiahs. Those are the names of some of his opposers. For every Amos, Israel had a host of Amaziahs. For every Jesus, there was a Caiaphas. For every Peter and Paul, there were Jewish rabbis by the score who rejected the gospel root and branch and did everything in their power to frustrate the progress of the gospel. For every Augustine, there was a Pelagius. For every Chrysostom, there was an envious Arian bishops, those who denied the deity of Christ. For every Luther, there was a Pope Leo and a John Tetzel. For every Calvin, there were a host of ignorant and immoral priests and rationalist ministers. For every Wesley and Whitfield and Edwards, there were many comfortable, self-satisfied, unbelieving ministers and bishops who went to great lengths. For every Machen, some of you are studying the book that is 100 years old now, that he has written about the culture then and in the early 1900s. But for every Gresham Machen in the 1920s and 30s in American Presbyterianism, you had a Harry Emerson Fosdick or a Henry Sloan Coffin. For every J.I. Packer or John Stott or every faithful African Anglican bishop, there's a John Shelby Spong who is now dead, who never met a biblical teaching he wasn't ready to jettison. And on and on and on it goes. Finally, let me just read you this because I was just astounded. Could this be the situation we face today? Ian Murray is an excellent historian of the church. And he has two quotes, one from Henry Scougal from the 1600s, a Scots author. And he said in his day, he was willing to say in his day, the 1600s, quoting Chrysostom, who was in the 300s, the 4th century, that of the large number of men through the ages who have served as ministers of the Christian church, he did not think that, comparatively speaking, many were saved. That is surely a remarkable thing for two very wise and godly men to say. Most Christian ministers, at least in churches, have been unsaved men. And then he goes on and quotes John Newton. John Newton in 1801 wrote, I am told there are about 10,000 parishes in England. I believe more than 9,000 of these are destitute of the gospel. That's a lot of parish ministers who are not preaching the word of God. First John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. And that's why we had an extra space page in the bulletin. That's why I included an example of a ministry that's seeking to be faithful. You'll see Ligonier's statement of confession of faith in Christology. I just give that to you as an example. We're not going to take a look at that. But the question you see to apply to you is, who are you listening to? Who has your ear? One man entitled his sermon on this text, Who's Your Daddy? Who are you looking to for your guidance? You've got to be careful. You must come back time and time and time, every time, to God's Word, asking the Spirit of God to make sure you are abiding in God's Word, thereby abiding in Him. And then finally, what's the fourth lesson, and we close. Do we follow in Amos's train? I'm obviously not talking about a railroad train, but that train of men. There Amos was. To all our knowledge, he is alone in hostile country, a hostile nation. He's pronounced judgment on the current king. The king's royal chaplain has come and told him to get out. He says, no, God called me, and I am staying, and I will stay as long as he tells me to stay, and I will say whatever it is he tells me to say. And now hear this, Amaziah. And Amaziah's doom is that of everyone who resists and rejects and despises the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is lost. His wife is lost. His children are lost. His land is gone. And he dies in captivity. And so these things are extremely relevant. And I ask the question, do we follow in Amos's train? And I conclude with what Jesus said concerning not apostles, not the professional, the called, so to speak, the ordained folk, but every disciple. He calls the crowd to them in Mark 8, verse 34 through 38. He gathers them all around and says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And listen to this closing line. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words. In this, note, he says, this is the kind of generation you live in. In this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This chapter calls us to be like Amos in an adulterous and sinful and wicked and crooked generation. So I hope you see, like I do, from a chapter like Amos 7, what is that, 27-year-old document, speaks right into our culture today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, may we, first of all, we at Trinity give praise and thanks that you have shown mercy and care and protection and defense of this church for nigh on 133 years. We thank you for that. But we will not assume that that will always be the case. We will not assume that it will be so for us, for our children, for our grandchildren. These are stirring words. Some of us have children and grandchildren that are not walking in the faith that we walk in. And this grieves us, and we make this a time to pray that you would call them back. We ask for all of us proper wisdom and insight and discernment to know what we're hearing. It is through this process, O Lord, that you sanctify us, that you test us, that you grow us in faith. Please, O Lord, continue to show us the beauty, the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for an absolute perfect righteousness that stands the plumb line of the holy, holy, holy God. And you have brought us to him. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.